Began several weeks ago a study together on the holiness of God, and we are learning that God is above all holy. Everything about him is holy. His mercy is holy. His justice is holy. His love is holy. Again, without singling out anything else, all of that is tempered by the fact that God is absolutely holy. And today we're going to look and begin for 2 to 3 weeks to look at some of the hard passages in Scripture. I'm calling them the hard truths of God's holiness. And today we really do want to take, if we have in our minds, any false understanding of God and any idol, if you will, any false God. We want the Word of God to smash that, and we want to understand God truly. And we will look straight in the eye at some difficult portions of Scripture, and we'll learn from them what they tell us about God's true character and God's true nature. Jeff Robinson, in an article that he wrote called "Preach Holiness, for We Are Not Frightened Enough," says, "God is holy and we are not. Yet that seldom frightens us into action." It reminds us of two things. He reminds us that humans are prone to two great flaws, and that is that we are self-deceived. We deceive ourselves. And we do that often by the second one, is where we overestimate our own goodness. As we looked several weeks ago, the fact that the word holy is used a number of times in Scripture, in fact, over 600 times, we find God referred to as holy, and those things that are His are holy. And if you count the words sanctify, to make holy, and sanctification, that process of making us holy, you'll add another 100 times where this is over 700 times addressed in Scripture. And, in fact, Hebrews chapter 12, our men are reading J.C. Ryle's book on holiness, and he has a whole chapter on this portion of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 12, where it says that we are to pursue holiness, that is a purity of life, he says, without which no one will see the Lord. This matter of holiness is absolutely essential if we expect to inherit eternal life. And the writer of Hebrews here is telling his audience that they are to pursue Christ-likeness. For without an ongoing transformation that makes us into the image of the Lord Jesus, he says that a sinner has no rightful claim on the grace of God. Peter as well says in his letter, "It is written, be holy, for I am holy." That is God's instruction to us. You who call yourselves mine, you be holy. Why? Because I am holy. Children are to be like their father. Again, I mentioned J.C. Ryle a while ago. He addressed this in his day that saw a lack of emphasis on holiness and sanctification. He says, we must be holy because this one grand end and purpose for which Christ came into the world. He says, Jesus is a complete Savior. He does not merely take away the guilt of a believer's sin. He does more. He breaks its power. So, question is this. Since the Bible emphasizes holiness so much, why don't we? Again, in this article, Jeff Robinson makes these suggestions, and I would have you to hear them and listen to them. Number one, he says, the reason that we don't talk about holiness much is because we don't understand the relationship in God's Word of the law and the gospel. Preaching used to aim at crushing sinners with a law that they had broken and could not live, and then heal them with the gospel that one in their place has lived the law and kept it and died to pay for our sins. Number two, he says that we often teach only half of the Great Commission. We preach the going into all the world and the preaching the gospel, he says, but we leave off the second half where Christ tells us that we're to teach those whom we share the gospel with to observe or to obey all the things that he has commanded us. That are the things that bring us into Christ's likeness. Third thing, he says this, he says that we often celebrate what God saves us from, which is the penalty of sin, but we neglect to preach what he saves us to, and that is liberty from the power of sin. We live different lives Number four, he says, because we don't talk too much about the fear of God. If you remember, when Israel was gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai and God was speaking, they begged God to stop talking to them because they feared him so. But Romans chapter 3 describes our age when it says that there is no fear of God before their eyes. And that is true, primarily the world that we live in. Number five, he says, because of the erroneous teaching of once saved, always saved, where that a person makes a profession of faith and then they have no concern for how they live after that because they have made a decision and they consider themselves to be safe. He says, there is no need to persevere in holiness if that be true. And he reminds us that it is not. Number six, he said, because the God of modern theology is heavy on love and light on wrath. Number seven, he says, because holiness takes time and it takes effort. And we have little tolerance for that which is slow and steady and daily growth by the means of grace that God gives us, like Bible reading and Bible memorization and Bible meditation and praying. Number eight, he says, because labeling anything unholy seems judgmental and intolerant. Number nine, he says, the reason that there is such a little emphasis on holiness in churches is because there are so many unsaved people in those churches. And the last thing that unsaved people have any desire for is to pursue holiness. And so he says that we need to preach and teach holiness in our churches because we do not fear God enough, because we don't see God for who he is. Now, Paul understood this. And Martin Luther understood this. They understood how serious it was, how serious the problem is for unholy people to live in the presence of a holy God. The Bible tells us that Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the strictest living of the individuals and the strictest living group of people as far as keeping the law. Paul was a man who was striving to be holy among the holy. Martin Luther, if you know anything about his history, he was a man who was wrestling with his having broken the law of God. And he said if there was ever a monk who could have, by his monkery, pleased God, it would have been himself. But he knew that his own efforts did not please God. And they both were consumed with the fact that God is holy and that God is just, and that because we are not, that God is going to have to deal with us and we're going to have to face God in his judgment of our sins. Again, both Paul and Martin Luther were students of the Old Testament law, understanding our guilt before God long before they became preachers of the good news of the gospel. And so, if you are a careful reader of Scripture, you're going to struggle in some place. You're going to struggle with passages of Scripture that show God's strong judgment on sin. And we call these passages hard passages or hard sayings. Now, this is what people do with those passages of Scripture. There are some who see these hard passages as a reason for just doing away with Christianity altogether. They just reject it altogether. They reject it out of hand. That surely there's nothing of value here. Number two, sometimes people try to help God out. They try to help God out by saying that these aren't real accounts, but they're sort of mythological stories there that we shouldn't take, if you will, at full reality. Number three, sometimes people suggest that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament aren't really the same God. That the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is a cruel God and a hard God. And the God of the New Testament is a God that's somewhat improved from that, and that he is a loving and a kind God. And so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at some of these difficult portions of Scripture in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Today, we're going to look at Leviticus chapters 9 and 10. We're going to look at Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, and how God dealt with them strongly. Next week, we're going to look at the man Uzzah, who was a man during David's time. who was struck by God and killed because he touched the ark of God. And then we'll look the next week at how that God, when he gave the land, the promised land, to his people, he told them to kill every Canaanite there, men, women, and children. We're going to look at that same week Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament because they lied about their offering that God killed them. And so we're going to look, if you will, right into the eye of these passages of Scripture, and we're going to see God at work. I remind you, we're talking about a holy God, and we said that holiness dealt with God's purity. We also said that holiness dealt with a separateness, how that God is separate from any sin and separate from anything that is sinful. God is a cut above everything else. He is superior to everything, and God is transcendent. He is above everything else. And so when we say that God is holy, we are saying that he is pure and that he is separate from anything that is sinful and that he is above us who are not. So let's look, if you will, at that portion of Scripture, and I'm going to invite you this week to go back and read the chapter before this, but let's begin, if you will, in Leviticus chapter 10. Let's just read together the first 11 verses, and I'm going to give you a one-point sermon today out of this portion of Scripture. It says, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified.' So Aaron held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, 'Come near, carry out your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp.' So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, his younger sons, 'Do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you.' And they did according to the word of Moses. Then the Lord spake to Aaron, saying, 'Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses.'" Here we have an account of two men who were priests. These were the sons of Aaron, who was the high priest. God had personally selected Aaron to be the first high priest. And together with Moses, Aaron had been used by God to lead the people of Israel through the wilderness. And that's where we come to these first two verses. If there were any two people who had a close relationship with God, it would have been Moses and it would have been Aaron. And as you read this, you might expect there to be a little leeway, if you will, from God in dealing with Aaron's sons. But here we see that there was none. For what seems to be one little transgression at the altar of incense, God acted swiftly, wiping these two men out on the spot. All that Nadab and Abihu, the Bible tells us here, was to offer some profane. Another word would be strange. Another word would be unauthorized fire there. And we're not even sure what this profane, strange, unauthorized fire was. If you look down in verse 9. Some have concluded because of verse 9 here and the instructions that they are to not drink wine or intoxicating drink when they go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, that maybe it was intoxication that had contributed to Nadab and Abihu's fatal act. Some would try to give, if you will, a natural explanation, such as these guys had been playing with some kind of unknown fire and it just got away from them and burnt them up. But the Bible doesn't record it that way. The Bible records that what happened here is a supernatural judgment of God on these two young men. It is clear here that the death of Nadab and Abihu was not an accident. It was the wrath of God. It was the judgment of God. Aaron is their father. How does Aaron respond here? I would just remind you that I cannot imagine myself being in his place, where that instantly two sons of yours who are following you into the ministry are all of a sudden gone. I mean, God kills them. And again, this is a calamity for Aaron and for his family. He has dedicated his whole life to serve God, and his sons seem to be following in his footsteps. Verse 3 says, Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me," talking about the priest, "I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people," those who represent me, he says, "I must be glorified." So here we have Aaron, in spite of losing two sons. We don't have any record that Aaron complains before God, but that he submits himself to the righteous judgment of God, even on his sons. Here, Moses gives Aaron the answer of the Lord. And if you were to look back, I mentioned to you in chapter 9, I would encourage you this week, because what Moses does here, he rehearses for Aaron what happened in chapter 9, and that is when God set up the priesthood and God shows them what they're to do and what kind of people they're to be. And he shows them that they're to be set apart for this sacred task. He tasks them and charges them with the precise requirements for carrying out this office. And he reminds them that they had been given a privileged position of ministering before the holy God and representing that holy God to these people. And Aaron and his sons had specifically been instructed in the proper procedures concerning this altar of incense. Just listen, if you'll, out of Exodus chapter 30. It says, "You shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout all your generations. It is most holy to the Lord." So when they were given this task of serving the Lord, they were told to be precise in doing it. Follow the Lord's instruction. And so the instructions had been clear. And the altar of incense where they were ministering was declared by God to be a most holy place. And so the Bible tells us that when Nadab and Abihu, those who were charged with carrying out the word of God as he gave it, when they offered what the Bible calls profane or strange or unauthorized, or they came in a different way, they were acting in defiance of what God had said. Theirs was an act of disobedience. Theirs was, in a real sense, an act of rebellion, if you will, against the way that God had given them. And theirs was, if you will, a profaning of that holy place. They had committed an act of arrogance, and God's judgment was swift. God's explanation to Moses was this: by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. Can I just tell you what kind of self-examination that this portion of Scripture has worked, even in my own heart this week, when I'm reminded that in some senses, though not at the tabernacle and temple, though not with sacrifice, that in some way that I stand in that place and that I go before the Lord to hear from him and I represent him in a way to you. This was sobering. And again, the response is here that Aaron's mouth is shut. Aaron says, held his peace. And ultimately, what else could Aaron do? Because the debate was over. The evidence was in. And God had rendered his holy verdict. Sons of Aaron had been explicitly forbidden for offering such fire. They committed an act of disobedience, and God had lowered the gavel of his justice on them. So Aaron was silent. Aaron held his peace. He could think of no excuse to offer, which reminds us there was no protest to be made before God. It reminds us what it's going to be like one day when sinners stand before God in the last judgment, and the Bible says their mouths will be stopped. They'll have nothing to say, because God will have been perfectly right and have done perfectly just. But the question that you ask here as you read this might be, is God's punishment here, is it a bit cruel? Is it a bit unusual? Does it go beyond the limits of justice? Does it cross over somehow into being injustice? Because in our own hearts and minds, we have the idea somehow that the punishment must fit the crime. And if the punishment is more severe than the crime, then we think somehow that an injustice has been done. But I would remind you that Nadab and Abihu could not plead ignorance. They knew. And they could not plead that as an excuse for their sin. God had made his instructions clear to them. Oh, it's easy to see that they sinned, and they probably never dreamed that their sin was so serious that it would prompt God to execute them on the spot. And such a punishment that God gives here not only puzzles us, but in some way it staggers us. And we wrestle with trying to put together what we know about God. Because the Bible tells us a bit earlier in Abraham's encounter with God in Genesis chapter 18, that Abraham, in talking to God about that judgment that was about to come upon Sodom and Gomorrah, that sin of that city of sin and wickedness where that God was going to judge them, and Abraham has been asking, Lord, if we could find 50 righteous people, would you spare? And 45 and 40 and whatever. And then the culmination of that's in verse 25 says, far be it from you. This is Abraham to God. Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Be it far from you. And then he asks this question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham was sure of this. Abraham was sure that God would do what was right. And the answer is to Abraham's question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The answer is absolutely yes. He will always do that which is right. God's judgments are always done in righteousness. God's justice is never unfair. It is never frivolous. And it is never the judgment of a tyrant. It is impossible for God to be unjust, because God is holy, his justice is holy, and his judgment is holy. The justice of God is always an expression of his holy character. What God does is always consistent with who God is. He always acts according to his holy character. As a holy God, he is incapable of an unholy act. Let me tell you how that you and I are different from God, because there is a consistency with God. There is a straightness about him. Human unrighteousness is often described in terms of not being straight. That's why that we call crooks what they are, because their behavior is not straight, it is crooked. And in all of eternity, I would remind you that God has never done a crooked thing. He always does that which is right and straight. God, the Bible tells us, is the judge of this universe. And to be the judge of this universe, he has to be just. He has to do that which is right all the time, every time. I was just watching a news story yesterday in the news where that a judge had been removed from a court, from hearing cases in two courts, because there was some question about his honesty and integrity. Earthly judges can and may be corrupt or corrupted. They can and may take bribes. They can and may show partiality. They can and may act out of ignorance at times. They can and may make mistakes. But not so with the God of heaven. There is no corruption in him. No one can bribe him. He refuses to show partiality. In Acts chapter 10, he says he shows no favoritism. He never acts out of ignorance, and he does not make mistakes. So, let me say that this is what we can say of him, that no innocent person is ever punished by God. Number two, that he never condemns the innocent. Number three, he never clears or allows to skate by those who are guilty. That he never punishes with a severity that is beyond the sin. That he never fails ultimately to reward righteousness. And that his justice is always perfect justice. Do you remember what the original penalty for sin was when God created this world? It's summed up later by Ezekiel where it says, "Behold all souls." God is saying this, "Behold all souls, all people are mine." And he says, "The soul who sins, it shall die." What God does is before him, each of us stands belonging to him and accountable to him. And he says, "The one who sins is under the death penalty. The one who sins deserves to die." And at creation, all sin was deemed worthy of death. Remember what God told Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2? He says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" What God did that day, he says that sin would bring the loss of life. And once people sin, they forfeit any claim of God or to God on life. And in creation, the penalty of sin was not only death, he says, but he says, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die," but instant death. And the death penalty of which God warned was real death. But in the case of creation, the case of mankind's fall, the full measure of God's justice was delayed. It was delayed so that God's grace would have time to work. I would remind you that the death penalty was imposed and is still imposed. All people, the Bible says, will die. Now, we may live, the Bible says, 70 or maybe 80 years, but everyone will die. We die because we are under the death penalty for sin. Now, the question is the death penalty for sin unjust? And the answer is no way. Because God voluntarily made us. He made us in his image. He made us a little lower than the angels. He gave us dominion over all the earth. And sin, our sin, is treason against a perfectly good and a perfectly gracious sovereign or king that we have. It is an act of extreme ingratitude toward the one who that we owe everything to, and the one who has given us the life that we have itself. And so when we disobey him, even in the smallest point, it is like we are saying, "God, your law is not good. My judgment is better than yours. Your authority does not apply to me. I am above and beyond your jurisdiction. I have the right to do what I want and not what you command me to do." Our sin is like a rebellious act in which we set ourselves in opposition to the one whom we owe everything. It is an insult to our Creator for the creature to say, "I will not obey you." We are in essence saying, "We will not have you to rule over us." The psalmist put it this way in the second psalm. He says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, God of heaven, against his anointed, the Savior, saying, 'Let us break their God and his Savior's bonds in pieces and cast their cords away from him.' We will not obey him." Now, as you look at this difficult matter, I would just turn our attention for just a moment, because I would tell you that this is not the most brutal act of divine judgment in Scripture. I have to move you from the Old Testament to the New Testament for you to see that. The most violent expression of God's holiness, wrath, and justice is not seen with Nadab and Abihu. It is seen at the cross. Because if there ever was a person who had room to complain of injustice, it was Jesus. Because he was the only, now listen to me, he was the only innocent man ever to be punished by God. If we stagger at the wrath of God, let us stagger at the cross. The cross is at the same time both the most horrible example and the most beautiful example of God's wrath, because it was there that Jesus willingly had taken on himself the sins of the world. And let me just make that more personal. I'm talking about your sins. I'm talking about my sins. I'm talking about the sins with our names on them. And with that concentration of sin, all of our sins on himself, he, Jesus, the Son, became absolutely repugnant to his Father. And his Father poured out his wrath on this sin-bearing one. God made Christ accursed for sin. Again, let me remind you that it is my sin and your sin and our sin that he bore. In this, we see God's holy justice against sin perfectly displayed. God will always judge sin, even if it is on his Son. Please understand, I did not say it was in his Son, but it was on his Son. It was our sin, and it was done for us. Jesus took what justice demand from us, for us. And maybe you'll understand the verses that Lizzie read to us earlier, because every one of them had that phrase in it where it says, God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. This for us aspect of the cross displays at the same time justice and grace, wrath and mercy. This is how that Romans 3:26 comes to pass, that God can be both just by not letting sin go unpunished and justifier by forgiving the sin of the sinner who will have faith in his Son. But the problem is with this, even though God is gracious, we think we deserve more grace. But I remind you that it's impossible for anyone, anywhere, anytime to deserve grace, because grace, by definition, is undeserved. Only justice can be deserved. And we deserve God's judgment. And I would remind you that God is never obligated to be merciful. Mercy and grace must be voluntary, or they are no longer mercy and grace. God never owes grace. Remember when God spoke to Moses in that cleft of the rock, when he said, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. He says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Please understand this. I will receive... You will receive only justice or mercy from God, but you or I will never receive injustice from God. If we receive justice from God for our sins, it will be because we deserved God's justice. If we receive mercy, it will be because of God's gift of mercy. When God's justice finally falls, We are often offended because we think that God somehow owes us mercy forever. I would remind you that we must never allow ourselves to cease to be amazed by His grace and that we don't receive His judgment. God is infinite. God is infinite, but His mercy is not infinite. He sets limits on His patience. He sets limits on His forbearance. He warns us over and over again that someday that judgment will be poured out on sinners. And since it is the tendency of people to take grace for granted, that's why you see from time to time God reminding us that grace must never be presumed. On rare but dramatic occasions, like you just saw here, He shows the dreadful power of His justice. He killed Nadab and Abihu. He killed, as we'll see next week, Uzzah. He commanded the slaughter of the wicked Canaanites. He killed Ananias and Sapphira. It is as if He were saying, be careful. While you enjoy the benefits of My grace, don't forget My justice. Don't forget the gravity of your sin. Remember that I am holy. And so today, we have looked together, and so today, I preach God's holiness, for we as a people are not frightened enough of the God who really is.